Your guide tonight there, the participant guide, will have most of the passages that I'll be referring to as we go tonight. So if you want to look into this first session on what it means to build a Christ-centered marriage, we will be looking at that this evening. Unfortunately, for many people, marriage is not a good word. Many have had bad experiences. One of my desires this weekend here, tonight and tomorrow, would be primarily to help those of you here who want help for your marriage, to strengthen your marriage. But we also recognize that you have some friends who probably need some help. In fact, there's probably people you wish were here tonight. You probably even invited some of them. And if they haven't come, they're still on your heart even tonight. So I want to keep that in mind as we think about what it means. I think of two testimonials. When I got married, someone said, I was looking for an ideal, but I married an ordeal, and now I want a new deal. Another person said, I either got the wrong recipe or the wrong ingredients. Well, we smile, yet these are very painful words for many people. Words of despair, of disillusionment, leading us to weep. But contrary to those bad experiences, and certainly contrary to our culture, the scriptures give us a stunning picture of marriage, a glorious, beautiful, exquisite picture of marriage. So I'm going to start there tonight in Genesis 1. Tonight we're going to just do some foundational thinking, some main key points on how to think about marriage and how to think about marital growth. And then tomorrow we'll be looking more specifically at two more practical areas. So a little more theological, foundational tonight, but trust me, we'll have a lot of good practical focus, more so even in the morning. So let's look at this beautiful, gorgeous, stunning picture of marriage and try to map out a little bit about what that looks like for us to grow in our marriages. Marriage, as the scripture would teach us, is a God-ordained, lifelong, temporary in this life. I appreciated the comment that Brian made. Yes, absolutely. It's not the ultimate, is it? But it is nevertheless a lifetime in our life commitment that we make. Our Lord Jesus, in disputing with the Pharisees, you might remember they tried to trap him into their controversies. And in Matthew chapter 19, what does Jesus do? He goes back to Genesis. Back to Genesis 1 and 2, and he says, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so there's a lifetime commitment made here. It's a covenantal commitment. We could certainly think of passages like Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2, where you have an adulterous woman in Proverbs 2, and you have an unfaithful man in Malachi 2, and both of them are rebuked or shown to be sinful because they're forsaking the partner of the covenant, the marital covenant, a sacred bond, a serious commitment, not to be entered into lightly, but one in which we see God's hand in bringing our marriages together. And we understand this to be a one flesh union of a man and a woman. So I think I'm probably speaking to the choir here, if you're members of the church, but if you're visiting or you're looking for a healthy church, I think you have a good place for your marriage right here to grow and be nurtured here. We could also add to this that it's all according to God's purposes. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this Genesis 1 passage here. So let's look at Genesis 1 and see how God established marriage for Adam and Eve to carry out explicit purposes. In Genesis 1, I'll be reading from the CSB translation here. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And so what we find here are individuals created by God who are image bearers of God. They reflect God. They represent God. They are like God in many ways. And that's one of God's goals right now in recreating us in Jesus Christ, to renew that image of God. We see here right from the get-go, chapter 1, the binary nature of marriage, two genders, not three, joined together in this beautiful, glorious picture. You go on to verse 28, God blessed them. And so how is this rulership going to come about? God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And so here we see that it is this man and woman put together, envisioned together, which we'll see in chapter 2, who together then are going to carry out this purpose of God. We see here this kind of, as I said, an exquisite picture of, here a picture of complementarity. Here we see this beautiful union in verse 27. Both are created in the image of God. Both are blessed by God. And both are directed to propagate, to procreate. And both are called by God to rule over its creatures. And yet, as we turn to chapter 2, what we see is within that shared teamwork, within that shared identity, there is an order established. And so, as you see in chapter 2, God creates Adam first. And from the ground, as we see in chapter 2, verse 7, God fashions this man. And we learn some other things about that sixth day of creation, other things that God did. And then we come to this interesting verse in chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, we've had 5 days of creation thus far, and at the end of each of those days, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. Now, there's something that's not good that gets introduced here. Now, it's not that in any way God has failed, it's that we're picking up a story midstream. We're in the middle of a narrative. And so God hadn't finished his work yet. It's not good where I'm at right now. More needs to be done. I will make a helper corresponding to him. And so it's clear from the nature of human design that it is impossible for God to bring about the purposes that he envisioned in chapter 1 with just Adam. There needed to be a partner for Adam. For the plan of God to go forward, this not good status must change. It needs further development. We learn two things here in verse 18 about Eve. First, she was suitable or corresponding. This Hebrew word has the idea of appropriate for or fitting. And this becomes clearer in the following verses where God parades before Adam all these animals, and Adam sees that there is no one quite like him. There was no one suitable among the animal kingdom. The animals had their pairs, and God wasn't finished yet then with the work that he wanted to do. And he gave Adam the privilege and the authority here. Here we see the leadership of Adam being exercised in the naming of the animals. Now, the Hebrew text doesn't tell us about who the names are, but that great Hebrew scholar, Bob Dylan, did. And do you remember the Bob Dylan days, his Christian days? He had this 2-year stint as a Christian. And one of my favorite songs on that album, God gave names to all the animals. Here's how one of the lines goes. He saw an animal leaving a muddy trail, real dirty face and a curly tail. He wasn't too small and he wasn't too big. Ah, I think I'll call him a pig. So that's how a pig got its name, according to the Hebrew scholar Bob Dylan. Well, this task of naming animals also, now don't go out and buy all the Blood on the Tracks was one of the albums. I forget the other one there. I'm dating myself, I realize. But also then Adam saw that there was no one for him, no one like him. And so we read then in the rest of this narrative how God then creates Adam, Eve for Adam. The second thing I want you to see, back to verse 18, is that Eve was a suitable helper. Now, rather than that being a kind of servile or some inferior status, this term denotes dignity, strength, here an indispensableness, an indispensability for their team tasks. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, Scripture uses the same term for helper for God himself. God is the helper of Israel, so obviously not an inferior kind of status. Eve becomes the one to assist Adam in their united ministry of procreation and rulership over the creation. A beautiful working together. And so we read how God then actually brought that about in chapter 2, then verse 19. The Lord formed out of the ground every wild animal. And we come to verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock. We come to 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman, handcrafted, right, and brought her to the man. And the man said with this kind of exclamation, this kind of joy, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." And here we have that beautiful picture bringing them together. And now Moses is going to say something, not just a historical thing at this point. Moses is writing to the people of God, of Israel. And so it's what we might call an editorial marker here, or a narrative marker, verse 24. This is why, or your version might say therefore, or your version might say for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and bonds or unites with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Let me summarize a couple takeaways so far, and then I want to come back to verse 24 and say a couple of the things about it. Just so far, here's what we want to see. Marriage is God's idea. It's something he created. He created it before the fall. It wasn't a post-fall correction. How are we going to solve the problem of sin? No, this predates the fall, and it continues after the fall. He didn't create marriage to restrain the ravages of sin. Secondly, we want to just see from this that marriage is good. God created this. It's God's idea. In fact, it's not just good. Because if you go back to the end of chapter 1, as he summarized the all six of the days, what does he say at the end? It is not just good. It is very good. It is very good as God has brought about this creation of Adam and Eve together. Again, there was something that was not good. A Eve-less Adam was not good. But when God brought Eve into this situation, this is now very good. Can I put it this way? There's a sense in which there's no such thing as a bad marriage. There are bad marriage partners. Marriage is not the problem. The institution is not the problem. God designed something that's glorious. I say this because there are those who have suffered through a, quote, bad marriage. There are probably some of you, and certainly among your friends, who've had a previous marriage that wasn't healthy. It wasn't good. It may have ended in a divorce even. But see, the problem is never the marriage itself. We don't blame the designer if one of the participants doesn't follow the instructions. It's not a system defect, right? It's an operator error. If you burn your burgers on the grill, the problem's probably not your grill. It's probably the way you handled those burgers. I keep thinking the way my keyboard just messes up so I see errors in my documents, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I guess I need a new keyboard. There's something, or the printer is doing things wrong, or, you know, if you had a lousy family vacation in the mountains. You don't blame the mountains. The mountains aren't the problem. They've been here for, you know, millennia before you even were thought of there. No, no, no. Marriage is a good thing. Notice something from Genesis 2:24. I want to come back to this. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. I want to submit to you, not that we have to pick one verse, but if we were to try to crystallize what does God say is the essence of marriage, I would argue that this verse summarizes it. And here's the reason. I want to think with you of four generations. First of all, Moses is writing about Adam and Eve. But it can't only be about Adam and Eve, because who was the father and mother that Adam left? He didn't have a father and mother. It's not God the Father. He didn't leave him there. No, 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 no. And Moses, a second generation, is the people that Moses is writing to for this reason. You all, listen, as you are about to enter into this new land, a land filled with polygamy and false gods, Genesis 1 and 2 is preparing the people. Who is the real God? We're not talking about sun gods and moon gods. We're talking about God who creates suns and moons and God who brings couples together in marriage. Our Lord Jesus, when he wanted to define the nature of marriage and those controversies with the Pharisees about divorce, where did he go? He went right back to Genesis 2, what we call Genesis 2:24. And then when Paul is warning against immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where does he go? He says when you unite with a prostitute or with someone who's immoral, he goes back to Genesis 2 and say that's not the way it's supposed to be. You go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and what does he do there? He says that Christian marriage is to be modeled with a kind of unity pictured where? In Genesis 2:24. And so whether it's Adam and Eve's marriage, whether it's Israel, whether it's Jesus, or 20 years later, whether it's Paul, what do the scriptures keep going back to? Genesis 2:24. There's the heart of Christian marriage, this one flesh uniting together. Now, that's the basics. That's a quick version of how I would summarize what marriage is all about. Now let's focus on four perspectives I want to give us tonight, and some of these will get developed a little bit more tomorrow as well. Four perspectives that I think will help us think about how to have a growing, Christ-centered marriage. What does it mean then to have a growing, Christ-centered marriage, and how do we begin to move that way with our spouse? First perspective. A Christ-centered marriage is a union of two believers who sin. Are you surprised I started there with the problem of sin? Well, I started there because that's where the gospel meets us. That's where the gospel comes to us in our sin. The gospel starts there. All people have sinned, we know that, including Christians, we know that. But you know, it's one thing for you and I to admit we're sinners, like doctrinally. It's another thing for you and I to admit specific ways in which we have sin. While sinner is no longer our fundamental identity, that's the good news of the gospel. You are not fundamentally anymore a sinner. You are fundamentally a new creature. Yet, You have the remnant problem of sin that remains until you're glorified. And so this whole matter of us being sons and daughters, but we're not perfected yet. And so sin remains. It plagues. It hampers us. Now, if this is true, this means that the root causes in marital problems. And if you've been married for more than a weekend, okay, in fact, it doesn't have to start there. I've done enough premarital training with couples. Problems have already started before they even say, I do, right? But if you've been married for more than a weekend, you know what I'm talking about here. There are all sorts of explanations. And because people, you and I, are meaning makers, we are interpreters. It's part of the image of God that we bear. We are thinkers. We want to explain. When we see problems in our own marriage or we see problems in the marriages of our friends, we want to come up with an explanation. So let me throw out to you six or so that a culture might say. Someone could say it's past abuse, the dysfunctional families of origin. I suspect in a group this size, some of you have had a very horrible childhood. I assume that it's all too true. But thankfully, our God is big. And he's able to redeem our past, both our sinned against aspects and our sinful aspects. I love 1 Peter 1. You are redeemed, Peter says, from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Maybe it's the past. Maybe it's just present ways your spouse irritates you. Your spouse is that sandpaper that just rubs you and bothers you and irks you. I had a marriage counseling professor in one of my programs who would say, your spouse always catches your idol, always hooks your idol. I think of walking by it like an old desk that has some splintering coming off, and I walk by it and it's got me. That's what our spouses are for us. They're exposers of that remaining sin in our life. Situational pressures, children, in-laws, job problems, financial problems. Did I say in-laws? Sinful influences. I have a friend who asked this question. Exactly how much MTV did Cain watch before he killed Abel? As if that's the cause of these bad friends or secular humanism or the day we took prayer out of the school. No, that's not the ultimate cause, is it? Well, you can see the rest of my list there. Let me say this about these factors, because some of these factors are present in your marriage, for some of you at least. These factors can influence us. These factors can make it hard if you didn't have good role models growing up. If you have a spouse with certain kinds of medical problems, or you yourself, or your spouse sins in certain ways, it's going to be harder for you. It's a challenge. But the good news is that none of these factors, these six categories and all sorts of subcategories under all six of those, that none of them are causative. None of them are determinative. None of them are ultimate. None of them will prevent you from being the man or woman, the wife or husband that God wants you to be. That's the good news. Now, that means this. On the one hand, we can't blame these factors. But I've got good news. You don't have to. These factors are not, they don't have the power over you that you think they have. They're not causative. You're not in a dungeon because of your past or what's happened to you or the various kinds of pressures that you might be facing. I was moved, I think, by a story that Lauren mentioned, David Pallison, one of my mentors. David told a story of counseling three different, at a certain point in his ministry, three different married women. One of these women were, one of them was a woman who had been unfaithful and was struggling with promiscuity, had been unfaithful not just once. The other one had a healthy sexual relationship with her spouse, her husband. She just had some other issues that she was dealing with, you know, anxiety-related things. And then a third woman was a woman, a wife, who hated sex, wanted nothing to do with sex. Three women, three different attitudes towards their sexual relationship as a married woman. All three of them had been sexually abused in their childhood. Sexual abuse in childhood causes what in adulthood? Here's the problem. You can't answer that question because the question has embedded in it a non sequitur, something that doesn't follow. It's a bad question because it assumes causation. The good news of the gospel is whatever you have dealt with in your past and whatever you're dealing with today cannot prevent you the power of the Spirit of God. My pastor just this past Sunday preached on marriage from Mark chapter 10 and just reminded us all, the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same God who brings dead people to life by his Spirit can do wonderful things in our lives, in our marriages. I'm seeing a few heads amening there, and that gets really exciting. Again, my main goal is to help you, but I also want to make sure that you understand we have hope for the people in our community, the people in our church who aren't here this evening. It's a very powerful message that we get from this very first point. What then is the cause? If it's not those six things, well, it's sin. It's the problem of sin. My friends, this is so very liberating, this perspective. Once you recognize that sin is the ultimate cause, not personality, not being a two or a four on an Enneagram, this is not the causation of your problems. Once you recognize that it's a sin, sin is the issue, guess what? Christ can get to work with you because he came to help us as sinners. Now, one more thing I need to be clear before we move on to the next point. I don't mean sin in any simplistic sense. Please don't ever limit the word sin to volitional decisions that I make. Very few of us who are dealing with anxiety and fear and worry issues wake up in the morning and choose to worry and to be anxious. No. Sin is something that's deeper than that. It involves ingrained patterns and believing lies and things like that over the course of time. Where do we see the problem of sin emerging? Let's go back to the story of Genesis. Do you still have Genesis open? You have this, as I've called it, this exquisite picture of marriage in chapter 2. Turn one page, and now what happens? Things begin to unravel. Alienation first towards God vertically, and then the seeds of that we see in chapter 3 of horizontal, relational alienation, distance. And then we go into the next chapter, and what happens? Murder within the family. And then you go to Genesis 5, and what do you see in Genesis 5? Everyone dies. So-and-so, and they died. And so-and-so, and they died. Death comes in because of the fall. This perfect marriage, this marriage, if you will, made in heaven, This marriage, you know, if you want to talk about a marriage made in heaven, right? Sometimes we talk about these ideal couples and theirs was a marriage made in heaven. Well, this is one that was kind of like made in heaven, handcrafted by God himself. And what happens? Sin enters and things begin to go downhill. I love the quotes that I've given you here. J.C. Ryle, 19th century British pastor. Happy are they who in the matter of marriage observe three rules. The first is to marry only in the Lord after prayer for God's approval. The second is not to expect too much from their partners. To remember that marriage is, after all, the union of two sinners and not of two angels. Now, you discovered that pretty quickly, didn't you? Mandy, I don't know how many times you've discovered it. What's a Christ-centered marriage? It's a marriage of two sinners with the remaining sin. Why don't we start there? Why don't we just own it? Why don't we recognize it? This is what the gospel is all about. Well, there's our starting point. Oh, but it's not our ending point. Praise God, right? Number two, Christ-centered marriage is a union of two believers. Yes, we've said that. Who confess. Christians are marked by confession of sin. What separates me and my neighbors who are also sinners? A willingness to own our sin before God. I think Ryan read First John tonight. Very helpful. The confession passage there and the forgiveness of God. Lauren and I today talked with a woman, counseling session with her this afternoon. Actually, not long before we came here this afternoon, with a young woman who's in a very hard situation. A husband who, it's not clear, he's a Christian. Grew up in the church, made profession, baptized the whole bit, but it's seriously in jeopardy if he's truly a Christian, and his commitment to his marriage is not there either. We don't know what's going to happen. And she's been a follower of Jesus in the last couple years, seems pretty serious about her faith. But there's a few things that I think she's done that have not helped the situation. And so we talked about Acts 24:16. Paul's a model there. I always strive, Paul says, to have a conscience clear before God and man. A vertical before God, a horizontal toward others. And so we're walking her, even she's the only one, he's not coming right now. We're walking her through a path of looking specifically at ways in which she has fallen short, and going to lead her to a more thorough confession towards her husband. And we pray that God will use that to melt his heart and bring him back to the Lord, or bring him to the Lord initially. Christians confess our sins. So what keeps us, even as Christians, from not confessing and owning our sin more quickly? Luke gives us the answer in chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. I love this parable because we have the explanation given to us. The interpretation is found for us in verse 9. I'll use my hands to illustrate. Here's what it is. Self-righteousness breeds judgmentalism. Judgmentalism flows from self-righteousness. Look at that text. I've printed this out for you to save you a little bit of time of flipping around. But I want you to see this infallible link between self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Notice particularly verse 11, this Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice that pride, that self-righteousness. I want to say from this passage, there's only one thing worse than being a robber or a greedy, unrighteous adulterer. There's only one thing worse, or tax collector. There's only one thing worse in this passage. It's being proud that you're not one of them. You know your spouse's sins. You see them. You live with them. Here's the question. Do you think you are better? Well, at least I never would. At least I never did. At least I don't. The only thing worse than doing whatever your spouse does or doesn't fail to do, you know, doesn't do, is being proud that you're not like your spouse at that point. This is an amazing story. I won't spend more time on it because we don't have time this evening. But it's an amazing story because you and I know the Pharisees are the bad guys. We know that. But the initial hearers would not have made that assumption. They would have been shocked by who gets justified before God. Now, I want to bring a warning here on our first evening together. Here's the warning. Marriage retreats can produce problems that you might not have expected. Here's why. It's very possible that you and your spouse had a little different view of coming to this. Maybe one of you really wanted to come and the other one didn't. Maybe you were the one who really didn't want to come. And you wanted to come, but your spouse didn't, and somehow you persuaded your spouse, or you didn't want to come, but your spouse did, and you kind of gave in. And maybe neither of you wanted to come, but Kirby threatened you or lured you with Mission Barbecue and very delicious cupcakes, and maybe that's what got you here. Or maybe you both wanted to come, but you came for different reasons. Finally, you can get my spouse fixed. Fix my spouse. There's a few of you who had a marriage counseling class with me, and you might remember me saying to you, one of the big warnings is when you have two people coming for counseling, a married couple coming, and both of them have a fix my spouse agenda, how many counselees do I have? The answer is zero. If you define a counselee as someone who's wanting God's counsel for their life. Here's my warning. If you are in danger of self-righteousness and judgmentalism, because, you know, your spouse might not change after this weekend. Bob might not have the magic thing. Bob might not be able to pull the switch tonight and make your spouse different. What are you going to do about that? Why are you here? Are you here because you want the Lord Jesus to help you? I hope so. That's my prayer for you. I've prayed that way several times this week. That's my warning. Here's my plea. James 4:6. God resists the proud. And so ask the Lord to work in your life through tonight's teaching and then through our sessions tomorrow. All right, I'm going to pull the last two points together quickly. I'm going to be dealing with some of them tomorrow as well. Number three, a Christ-centered marriage. Union of two believers, yes, who find forgiveness for their sins in Jesus Christ and who extend that forgiveness, or we might say learn to extend that forgiveness to each other. Forgiveness, first of all, the vertical form received from God in Jesus, as God decides, declares, and promises to not hold your sins against you because he did hold your sins against someone else, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. find in Christ that answer. That initial forgiveness, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And that ongoing forgiveness that comes as we own our sins and we keep short accounts. But not only forgiveness that comes from God, but that forgiveness then that we learn to give and extend to each other. We'll say more about that tomorrow. Matthew chapter 18 gives us a very powerful picture of this. You know the story, many of you. There's a servant who owes the master an unpayable amount of money, multi-million dollar debt, arguably. It's unpayable. And what does he do? He pleads with the master, and the master forgives him of his debt. What does that man do? He goes out and finds another fellow servant who owes him a significant but far, far, far lesser debt. And what does he do? He tries to get that money back. And of course, the master hears about it and is upset. And there are some judgment that comes then upon servant number one. Let me give you a takeaway from this story on forgiveness that I hope will change not only you, but those that you'll be encouraging. Here's the takeaway. No one, including your spouse, has ever sinned against you as much as you have sinned against God. I don't know how old you all are here. I'm 62. For 62 years, I have failed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I failed to love my neighbor as myself. And yet God in Christ has forgiven all of that. That ought to change the way you and I look at our spouses when they fail. Lastly, Christ-centered marriage, a union of two believers who what? Who are making progress in overcoming their sins. There's growth. It may not be rapid. Overcoming their sins and in being and doing what God wants them to be and do. God has made us new. We are new creatures. His divine power has given us everything we need, everything required for life and godliness. You and I can grow as Christians because of the grace and power of God given to us. That foundation for our growth is our union with Jesus Christ and our ongoing communion with Jesus. Union, that initial joining together of us with our Savior by the Spirit's work, and that ongoing communing subjectively, yes, spending time with Him, growing in our knowledge and love for Christ. And God has given us some provisions. Three provisions. First, God's Spirit. God's Spirit working in us, transforming us, as 2 Corinthians pictures that. That beautiful prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, that God might grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through His Spirit, His Holy Spirit at work within you. What does that look like practically? You see a little arrow on your notes there? To pray as a couple, even if it's briefly, at key points in your day for God's Spirit to help you. To pray for God's Spirit to help you. His Spirit, secondly, His Word. His Word. I absolutely love Psalm 19. Notice what God's Word does in Psalm 19. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Renewing, restoring one's life. The testimony of the Lord, again, another way to speak of God's word, is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. the precepts, another way to speak of God's word, are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. Brothers, sisters, I will tell you what all of us want and all of us need ongoingly in our marriages. We need restoration of our souls, don't we? And we need wisdom on how to handle situations. And we need the gladness of heart, the joy that Christ alone can give. And we need light to be able to see and have hope and direction in life. Where are you going to find that? I know your parents and your grandparents probably have some wisdom there. But no, not there. You find it in the scriptures. You find it in God's word. Married couples, we need our souls to be revived and to experience wisdom and joy and light. And where are you going to get it? From the scripture. What does that look like practically? Find a regular time, at least weekly, hopefully more often than that. Can I just encourage you to be very simple at this point? There's so many grandiose things out there, all sorts of Bible study techniques and things like that. Let me just encourage you, if you don't have any kind of habit at all, just do something very simple. Take your Bible, read a half a chapter or a chapter. Maybe both of you can read portions, you know, read a few verses, next person, go back and forth. Read a few verses and just point out one thing that hit you in reading that. 10 minutes. And then one of you lead in prayer. Simple, not hard. You all can do it. You don't need to buy a book to do it. You've already got the book. Buy books. Buy books. Buy books. And then thirdly, the resource of God's people. We had a nice evening and meal, I think Kirby had mentioned that, and Andy and Brian and Anna. It was just nice just to be with other Christians, and we just talked about some spiritual things and about church ministry. God has given you the body of Christ, men and women, lay people and pastors, leaders and non-leaders to help you grow in Christ. It happens as you gather on the Lord's Day. It happens as you gather in small group life. It happens as you get together individually, couple to couple, family to family. All sorts of opportunities that you have. Is there someone here that you know would say, hey, it would be fun just to get together with you guys? You don't have to have a long prayer meeting time, but maybe include a little scripture and have some prayer together and share each other's testimonies. How powerful and encouraging is that for you to know how God worked in someone else's life? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what Colossians urges here. Get together with others. How about inviting someone over in the next couple weeks? Maybe someone in this room, someone you've never connected with. Invite them over. Dessert, nothing fancy. Maybe there's leftover cupcakes. Well, I want to pray for us tonight and ask God to help us. Tomorrow we'll be looking at communication, some practical things related to that, and we'll talk about conflict and how to work through conflicts with a little bit of a model, and see what God is doing in our lives through our time together tomorrow. Let me pray for us, if I may. Father, we are grateful that we can be together tonight. And as we just look around this room, we think of a room filled with sisters and brothers who love Jesus and who love each other and that we can learn from and connect with. And so I pray for this group. I pray for Oak Park Church. And thank you for the commitments they made to have such an event tonight. Help us to, by your Spirit, to move more and more into your word and to move more and more toward each other.